Thanks again, Neil. Let's pray. Lord God, we are here this morning because we need to hear a word from you. The headlines tire us. We are sick of scrolling and seeing bad news on our phones. What we need is hope. But we aren't finding it in this world. But we know we can find hope in you. And so we wait for you to speak to us now. Because you are a speaking God. So please, open our ears that we may hear. Amen. In 2007, Chad Bird hit rock bottom. Though Chad had been a respected pastor, seminary professor, speaker, and author, he had managed to lose it all. And to make matters worse, he had no one to blame but himself. See, in a moment of sinful stupidity, Chad had broken his marriage vows. And well, that single sinful act set off a chain reaction that destroyed everything in his life. Pretty quickly after learning of his infidelity, Chad's wife left him, moving across country with the kids. She would eventually file for divorce. Chad's sin also meant he had to resign from the seminary where he had taught for years, as well as hand in his pastoral credentials. Even Chad's publisher had sent an email to him, informing the once professor of Old Testament that it would no longer keep his books in print. In the summer of 2007, Chad sat alone on the floor of his one-bedroom apartment, wishing he was 12 feet under. He was in the depths of a grave he had dug with his own hands. Now, Christians often find stories like Chad's uncomfortable to hear. Not because they're tragic, though they certainly are, but because they are possible. In reality, we are all just one bad decision away from ruining our lives. A moment of sinful foolishness, a series of decisions we wish we could undo, and suddenly we find ourselves somewhere we never imagined we would be. This uncomfortable truth raises an uncomfortable question. What happens to a believer when we end up there? What happens when someone who belongs to God finds themselves in the depths because of their own sin? Well, Psalm 130 begins exactly in that place. Did you notice where the author of the psalm finds himself? Verse 1, he is in the depths, isn't he? Metaphorically speaking, this pilgrim is at the bottom of the deep blue sea. Now, this is the psalmist's way of saying he's far from God. He's become alienated from the Almighty, the one who lives in the heavens. Now, how did he find himself in such a position, though? How did he find himself in the depths? Well, we're not told explicitly. Nevertheless, the mention of sin or iniquity in verses 3 and 8, seems to suggest that this believer has found himself at the bottom all because of his own sinful decisions. He has done this to himself. Like the rebellious prophet Jonah, who found himself in the belly of a whale at the bottom of the sea. So this pilgrim finds himself in the depths, or thereabout, all because of his refusal to listen to the Lord and to obey his word. The psalmist's predicament is so bad that he can't save himself. He's sunk so low, he can no longer swim to the surface. He is, by all human measurements, in a hopeless situation. With no way to rescue himself from his self-imposed predicament, he cries out to God. To be more specific, he cries out to God for mercy. See, he realizes he doesn't just need assistance. He doesn't just need a set of floaties. He doesn't just need a helping hand. He needs mercy. This pilgrim seems to know that he finds himself in this position because of his own sinful stupidity. Therefore, he needs God to treat him mercifully. That is, he needs God to show him unmerited compassion. But is this something God is willing to show? See, remember, Psalm 130 isn't the prayer of an unbeliever. It's the cry of a believer. These are not the words of someone who sinned in ignorance. These are the words of a pilgrim who should have known better, who's hit rock bottom due to his own failure to live by what he knows God requires of him. Does the mercy of God extend to a person like this? It's an important question, isn't it? See, the reality is, you and I may one day find ourselves in the depths of a self-dug grave. In fact, some of you might be there right now. You have no one else to blame but yourself. To make matters worse, you can't plead ignorance. You know what God's word requires of you. You've got the Bible by your bedside. You've got God's law written upon your heart. Now, if this were a one-off occurrence, we might be able to talk our way out of it. It never is, though, is it? We trip up more than we like to openly admit, often in the same old ways. And though we may not always hit rock bottom, we can get pretty close. To quote the Apostle Paul, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed to live up to the mark that God has set for us. And we do it again and again. And that's a problem for all of us, especially if God's keeping score. And the psalmist seems to understand this. Notice what he says there in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, the answer is painfully obvious. No one. Not the psalmist, not you, not me. No one. If God keeps a record of sins, if he deals with us strictly according to justice, then every one of us would remain in the depths forever. After all, we put ourselves there in the first place. But Psalm 130 doesn't end there. In fact, this entire prayer turns on just three words. In verse 4, but with you. But with you, continues the psalmist. there is forgiveness. Now, the psalmist is making a profound statement here about who God is. God himself is by nature forgiving. And the psalmist's confidence isn't grounded in hopeful speculation. No, it's grounded in divine revelation. Directly after the people of Israel received the law at Mount Sinai, they stuffed up big time. You probably know the story. Moses took a little too long to come down the mountain. And so the people figured that they should take matters into their own hands and made an idolatrous representation of God, the golden calf. Now, God's people were without excuse. See, God had literally just told them not to do that. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image," says the Lord, "of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." But how did God respond to his people's sinful stupidity? Well, he would have been totally within his rights to tear up the covenant right there and then, and to put an end to all of his people. But he didn't. Why? Well, for one, Moses interceded for the people. But more importantly, God, by nature, is a forgiving God. That is who God is. Directly after the people of Israel rebel against the Almighty, God renews the covenant with Moses and the people on the top of Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed, revealed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. See, when the psalmist declares, "With the Lord there is forgiveness," in verse 4, he's not engaging in idle speculation. He's reminding himself of God's personal revelation, who declared, "I am a God who is merciful and gracious, a God who forgives sin." This explains why the psalmist waits in hope in verse 5. Like a watchman waiting for the inevitable sunrise, so this sinful pilgrim waits confidently for God's declaration of forgiveness. It's as inevitable as the sun rises in the morning, because God lavishes forgiveness upon repentant sinners. Repentant believers. And this is true not only for the psalmist personally, it's true for all of God's people. Hence why he goes on and declares there in verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." Now notice what happens here. The psalmist begins alone in the depths. crying out for mercy. But by the end of the psalm, he turns outward and he speaks to all the people of God. And that's what we pilgrims do on the road. Those who have tasted the mercy of God encourage fellow travelers in that mercy. But where do the people of God find their hope? It's not in themselves. In the character and nature of God. That's where the hope is found. For with the Lord is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Now pay attention to those adjectives, will you? Firstly, with the Lord is steadfast love. That means that God's love towards his people is constant, even when we constantly fail him. This is because God's love is not contractual. It's covenantal. Do you know the difference? God's love is not conditional on you perfectly keeping your side of the agreement all the time. God's love towards you is based on a vow. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And because God says it, it becomes true. But notice that second adjective. God's love is steadfast and his redemption is plentiful. God's redemptive spring is overflowing, abundant, bubbling over. According to the Puritan pastor, William Gurnell, it's as if God is saying, I will drown your sins in my mercy and spend all I have rather than let it be said, my good was overcome by your evil. This is why the pilgrim has hope. Despite his circumstances, his sin may have caused him to hit rock bottom. Nevertheless, he possesses hope. Why? Because he knows that God is in the business of forgiveness and will raise him out of the depths. If he only asks. Indeed, he is so confident that he signs off with the declaration in verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Clearly, the psalmist is confident. But are you? I think if we were all honest, we'd admit that there are some days when our confidence wavers, especially when we hit rock bottom for the umpteenth time due to our own sinful stupidity. Is there hope for Christians who stumble with no one else to blame? Is there hope for believers who make a mess of their lives? Believers like Chad. Believers like you and me. Well, we wouldn't be here this morning if there wasn't any hope. In fact, you can have even greater confidence than the stumbling psalmist who pens Psalm 130. So he had to trust in God's word of forgiveness. But this word of forgiveness has become for you enfleshed. God himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ to proclaim to you forgiveness, to redeem his people from all sins. Unlike the psalmist, forgiveness is not something you need to wait for. Forgiveness is a reality God has already achieved for you through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. The psalmist was right. You would not be able to stand before God should he mark iniquity. God is righteous after all. His grace never comes at the expense of his justice. But instead of making you liable for your record of wrongs, he suffers it himself. He is judged in your place. On the cross, he is marked with your iniquity. In his death, he sinks into the depths of your sin. And yet, on the third day, he is raised from the depths in his resurrection. Now, why does this matter? Well, it means that you are forgiven for Jesus' sake. You are redeemed not by your obedience, but by his obedience in your place. God has redeemed you, from all your iniquities. Let me say that word again, just in case you weren't listening to the psalmist. All. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sin. The sins you committed pre-Christ, the sins you committed even after your profession of faith. He redeems you from your sins of omission and your sins of commission. He's cleansed you from the public sins that everyone knows about. He's cleansed you from the private sins that only you and him know about. All, says the Lord, all, every last one, wiped away forever, thrown into the depths of the sea, so that he can raise you out of the depths. Why? I hope you've been listening. Because with the Lord, there is forgiveness. With him, there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. This is God's word to you, written in blood on the cross. Can you see it? This is your hope. Indeed, this is the hope for every believer who stumbles along his way to the new heavens and the new earth. We might fall into the pit through our own sinful stupidity, but God hears. And God raises us out. This is good news for you. It's good news for me. It's good news for the man lying on the floor of that one-bedroom apartment, the disgraced pastor who believed that he had destroyed everything. Even he is not beyond the mercy of God. But what's the appropriate response to experiencing this kind of forgiveness? Well, look again there at verse 4. with you, that is with the Lord, is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now that at first might sound a little strange. How can forgiveness produce fear? Well, the fear of the Lord here is not terror. It's awe. It's realizing the immense cost of mercy. Michael Reeves puts it well. He writes, "When the awesome magnitude of Christ's forgiveness, the extent to which he has gone to atone for us, and therefore the terrible gravity of our sin becomes clear, as they do best at the cross, the right loving reaction is so intense. It's awe-filled. In the true sense of the word, it's fearful. God's forgiveness is not cheap. It comes at the cost of his Son. And when we grasp this reality, awe, reverent worship naturally follows. It transforms us. This awe isn't passive, it leads to worship, to reverent obedience, to a life marked by gratitude. When the psalmist speaks of fearing God's forgiveness, he is inviting us to holy, joyful trembling. The kind of awe that says, I am forgiven by a God who is glorious beyond all measure. This is what Chad Bird eventually discovered for himself. In his memoir, Night Driving, Notes from a Prodigal Soul, Chad tells the story of how he lost everything, his marriage, his career, his identity, all because of his own foolishness. And yet he also testifies that it was there, in the depths of his self-dug grave, that he encountered the mercy of God. As Chad writes, in forgiveness, we lose the control we thought we had, because there is no controlling the unrelenting radical grace of the Father. This love is frightening to the careful, reprehensible to the legalist, dangerous to the moralist. But if you've experienced it, you know it's like being yanked out of the grave and having your coffin lid pried open. It is the most unexpected pleasure in the world. And that is exactly what Psalm 130 promises. Out of the depths we cry to the Lord, and the Lord hears. He forgives, he cleanses, he redeems. Because with the Lord, there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. Let's pray. Lord, we must confess that even though you speak to us clearly, we respond by saying, yeah, but I'm different. Or, yeah, but it can't be that good. Grant to us faith to believe your word. And may your word of forgiveness silence all our doubts. Amen. Well,